Please take out your Bible and turn with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. I'd like to study from that opening a text and an event in the life of our Lord that I believe we can learn from and benefit from this morning. Glad to see each of you here this morning and to now be able to open from God's Word with you. I do want to ask your prayers on behalf of an effort that I've been making, and you know about this, teaching that's been going on out at Pinedale. They are still having that Bible class each month. They have still allowed me to go in, and I'm planning to go in tomorrow morning to have that Bible study, but they are having to restrict it some. So I would ask your continued prayers, not only on the behalf of everyone involved so that we might stay healthy, but so that we might continue to spread the Word of God, and so that others might hear the truth and obey the truth, and that I might be able to say and do that which would be a help and encouragement to them in their obedience to the gospel. I've asked you to turn to John chapter 5 because we're going to read about one of the miracles recorded by John, which give us evidence for Jesus as the Son of God. The song that we all just engaged in singing from our hearts with our lips to our God and to each other, it was a song which expresses our confidence and our desire in our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a song which we engaged in singing, which expresses a confidence in Him as the Son of God. And so when we look into the Scriptures and we look into those miracles which help to establish faith, I don't want us to make the mistake of thinking that these belong to those who are unconverted, those who do not yet have faith. Therefore, these accounts, these events belong to them so that they might have faith, and somehow we've moved beyond that. Because what these Scriptures do for us as children of God is also to reaffirm and confirm our faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to remember firmly that He is the Son of God. Because when we have a proper understanding of Him as the Son of God, then we can have confidence in the promises and provisions that He makes for us as children of God. And so looking at these accounts and these events, such as the miracles, yes, they should instill in someone initial faith so that there is a confidence that says, yes, I believe and am willing to follow You, Lord. And there then put on Christ in baptism in obedience to the gospel initially. But I want us, that is those of us who are already baptized, who maybe have years of experience as veteran Christians, I want us to be just as amazed and to have our faith confirmed, built up, and strengthened in who this is, who does this wonder working. And therefore we will continue to follow Him. And we will, in fact, follow Him with greater zeal and fervor this day and every day thereafter. And so I'd like to read in John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, and we'll look at the setting first. For that's what John does for us. Beginning in verse 1, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. We move quickly from the setting, though, to a certain man. For it's in verse 5 that we're introduced to this man. And John writes for us, now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. I don't get the impression at all that this is the only man there, but John has seen fit to record for us this event in which there is a certain man. And Jesus, the Son of God, sees fit to identify and approach this single certain man. And the fact that he had been sick for 38 years is vital to our understanding. His inability to walk and to do for himself in what others would conceive to be a normal everyday activity, that would be well known to everyone in that place. He has been here for 38 years. Well, not always at the pool, but frequently at the pool, but 38 years in the community without being able to walk. Oh, you know that neighbors, friends, family, people who passed by, they knew this man. He's always there. And consider also that having had this infirmity for 38 years, the man was fully aware of his limitations, of what he could and couldn't do. You know, sometimes when we suffer a setback physically, we might not know initially what our limitations are. We may first think, well, this is it. This is the end. I can't do this, that, or the other. And then in time, either through a doctor's help or through circumstances, we then are able to discover, well, I can do this. I can do that. But this man has been this way for 38 years. He is firmly aware of what he can and cannot do. I do not believe at all that he is limited only by his thinking. His physical circumstance is limiting him. And Jesus sees him. But Jesus not only sees him, Jesus knows him. Look at verse 6 again. The first portion of it. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time. We're going to pause there. I want you to consider the Lord knows. The Lord knows this man. Just like he knew Nathaniel. Just like he knew Simon. And just like he knew you and knows you and me. He knows us. He knows our circumstances. He knows what we're going through. He knows what we're struggling with. He knows what our limitations are and what our potential is. He knew this man. And he said to him in verse 6, do you want to be made well? He did not ask the man, do you want me to help you get in the water? He said, do you want to be made well? Now that question could be taken several different ways by this man who has been infirm for 38 years. He could have been incredulous and say, well, of course I want to be made well. Are you kidding? That's not the attitude he had at all. He did not take the Lord's question as an affront or a challenge. He wasn't upset. But he expresses, it's not for lack of desire. It's not for lack of desire that I am this way. Verse 7, the sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me. And again, the Lord could have taken the man down into the water. But he didn't do that. He did something far better. He gave him instructions. Now, most people would say, don't tell me what to do. I already know what I need to do. I need to get in that water. But the Lord gave him instructions. And what did he say? In verse 8, rise, take up your bed, and walk. Simple instruction. Rise. That's going to require faith and effort on the part of this man. But he didn't just say rise. He said take up your bed. Partly that is, you're not going to need that bedroll anymore right here. It's not going to serve you any good in this place. But it's also the Lord knowing what lie around the corner, how this is going to play out, and what he needed to do in order to enact and enable and instill faith. And challenge faith. And that's going to take place in a minute. So rise, take up your bed, and walk. Okay, so that's the greatest challenge to the man's faith thus far. It's one thing to rise up. But now you're asking me to walk? You know, some of us would be, okay, I'll try. But now you're telling me to walk? To do something I've not done in 38 years? No one's going to carry him anymore. The command is, rise, walk. Well, Jesus was convincing and faith-producing. Now, At this point, again, the man has choices to make. We all do. And in this moment, he could have been challenged in his faith and denied the Lord's authority. Now remember, he doesn't seem to know Jesus very well, but he could have said, "Of course I can't walk. I've been paralyzed these 38 years. And that would have been a challenge to the Lord's authority. He could have doubted, "Even if I could get up, I certainly can't walk." Or, and this is the third option, he could do exactly what Jesus said to do. Rise, take up your bed, and walk. And from a simple instruction, we then find a miracle performed. Verse 9, immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. The man trusted Jesus enough to do exactly what Jesus said to do. And he obeyed him promptly. He didn't put it off and say, "Well, maybe tomorrow, maybe later, maybe when others are here of my family." And then you consider the Lord. He didn't wave his hands. He didn't say some magic formula. He didn't try to draw a crowd in this case. He didn't start shouting. The Lord gave him instructions. The man followed the instructions, and the man was blessed. Right then, the miracle, the Holy Spirit said, was immediate. It didn't take time. It wasn't like the man just, his health, well, he turned a corner in his health, and he's on the road to recovery. No, this man got better. He was made well. And his effort to rise was blessed. He was not made well until he arose. Because there in those first few words, immediately the man was made well, that's when he's rising up. Because then the second thing he was to do and was doing, he took up his bed and he walked. He was obedient. Immediately. He was obedient, and immediately he was blessed. And that's exactly what the Lord said would happen. Now, the Holy Spirit also tells us something else that was important about this circumstance, and that's in this verse 9. And that day was the Sabbath day. Now, that's an interesting statement. You know, the text began with Jesus was in Jerusalem on the feast day, or day of the feast. We're not told specifically what day that was. There were four main feasts that the Jews celebrated in Jerusalem. We don't know which one this was. But the Holy Spirit saw fit to tell us that this is a Sabbath day. And he did so for a particular reason, and we're going to see that reason unfold in the next verses. But let's consider that the Sabbath was a special day for the Jews. And it was special for a special reason, and that is that God said it should be special to them. He made it special by giving them instruction through the law of Moses in Exodus chapter 20. And he told them what he expected of them regarding the Sabbath. Now, I say, which Sabbath? He said, keep the Sabbath, for it is holy. Which Sabbath? Every Sabbath. Every Sabbath that those Jews who lived under that law came to was to be observed, memorialized in the way that the Lord prescribed. And again, he instituted that in his law in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. Now, according to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, the Lord Jesus Christ was born under that law, the law of Moses. And according to the Hebrew letter, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, it tells us that Jesus kept that law perfectly. He did not violate that law in any way, in any respect. If he had violated that law, the Hebrews writer tells us that he would not be that perfect, sinless sacrifice for our sins. He could not have been the perfect high priest that we need. And the fact that Jesus was at the temple during that time for the feast would indicate that he kept the law. He honored his Father. He honored the law. And so, while we both see a miracle being performed, we also see it was the Sabbath day. And this is why the Holy Spirit saw fit to tell us that, because there was a reaction. There was a reaction to a certain man. As with all that Jesus said and did, there is always someone who chooses, and I underline that, chooses to disregard and to disobey and reject him. But I think it's important to notice that the first reaction is not to Jesus, but to the man, the certain man who was healed. The conflict begins because a certain man was carrying a bedroll. Verse 10. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It's the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." So certain Jews saw fit to tell this man, "What you're doing is not right. It's unlawful." Now, their claim is, "It's unlawful." Well, it was not unlawful according to the word and will of God under the law of Moses for those people then. Their source of authority then was not from God, but was from men. In fact, it was some of the rabbis and some of the traditions that they had instituted and come up with that they were binding and trying to bind on this man. He was not violating God's law. He was violating their tradition. Keeping the Sabbath was part of the law, yes. But carrying a bedroll was not in violation to that law. You know, that was the problem. They were making trouble for someone who was simply following the Lord. This man was following the instructions of the Lord. Rise up, take up your bed, and walk. And that's exactly what he did, and he was blessed for it. Here come the troublemakers, though. Their problem was a matter of authority. Hold your place here and look at Matthew 21. Because it matters where we find our authority for what we believe and what we practice and what we teach. Now, while you're turning to Matthew 21, understand that the Jews also had a tradition of washing hands before a meal. And Jesus identifies that and speaks to that, but he doesn't condemn that. There's nothing wrong with washing your hands before a meal. That's fine. But the problem comes when we make a tradition and we try to bind that as if it were God's word, or we try to hold it equal to or above God's word. That's where the problem comes in. There's nothing wrong with asking, where's your authority for this, that, or the other? In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus is confronted by some who challenged authority, Jesus' authority. And so Jesus asks this question in return, verse 25, "The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" That's a good question. They were all familiar with the baptism of John. And Jesus said, "Well, where did it come from? Is it a tradition of your elders and your fathers and the rabbis? Or did it come from God, your Father in heaven?" And they, in this case, reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?'" If it's from heaven, they should have believed him. If it's from man, you can't bind it. Look at Mark chapter 7. Jesus would often challenge and rebuke their keeping of man's doctrine over God's doctrine. Man's opinions, man's regulations over the truth of God. Look at Mark chapter 7, verse 8 and verse 9. Mark chapter 7, verse 8 and verse 9. Actually, let's go up to verse 6, since you're there. "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. The washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do.' He said to them, 'All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition.'" Is there anything wrong with washing cups, plates, silverware? No, absolutely not. There's nothing wrong with that. It's advised, in fact. But it is not the word and will of God. And to bind it and to hold it equal to or above, there's a problem there. And that's why Jesus said, in vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Let's go back to John and consider that these men, these Jews, they didn't understand the whole truth. They were ignorant of some things. They didn't understand really who Jesus is and what he was doing. And they didn't understand the truth about the Sabbath. Perhaps they had learned this, and likely had learned this, from their parents and from their grandparents and from the schools. But they were wrong in trying to bind those things that are the traditions of men. And so when they asked, who told you to carry this bedroll? Verse 11, the man answered and said, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. Then they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Now the man cited his authority, as he should. He was able to say, it's the man who made me well. That's why I'm doing this. And he did it to the best of his ability. He did not know Jesus' name. He couldn't see him there in that particular place to identify and point him out to them. But he said, it's the one who made me well, who told me these things. But you know, when that man said, it's he who made me well, that should have stopped the opposition. That should have stopped the rejection. At least it should have put a pause on it. Wait a second. Someone made you well? Remember, this man had been infirm 38 years. Someone made you well? But they were blind to that. It should have prompted them to ask questions, to seek the truth. It could be verified. But that was not where their hearts were. That's not what their interest was in. Their interest was in other people, not the truth of God's word. Their interest was holding on to their power. Their interest was in carnal things. Well, let's continue in the text. Look at verse 14. Because this certain man had an opportunity, another opportunity, to be in the presence of Jesus. It says in verse 14, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple, and he said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Now the man's being in the temple was a fulfillment of the law for someone who has been healed of some disease or infirmity. So this man is, to the best of his ability, making himself right with God, seeking to do what is right in the sight of his Creator. And consider, it was at this time, not the time previous, it was at this time that the Lord gave this man instructions concerning his moral responsibility. Now there are times in the events surrounding Jesus working a miracle in which he gives moral instruction, that is spiritual instruction that prompts and encourages a change and renovation of heart, and then is supported by the miracle. In this case, there is the miracle, and what follows then is the moral instruction given by the Lord. He chooses how to do all of that. He knows what's best, what's necessary, what's needful. And it was then that he said, you've been made well, sin no more. But he doesn't just say sin no more. He said, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. I believe he's alluding to the judgment of God, the responsibility that each and every one, including this certain man, have before holy God to live a life that is righteous and holy and upright, that seeks not to sin, but to be in union with God through obedience and seeking him. Eternal condemnation, that second death in the devil's hell that's described for us at times throughout the scriptures, it's worse than anything that we can or he can suffer in this life. And Jesus brings that to his mind and to ours. And you know, when the Lord said, sin no more, at times when he would say that, people would then accuse him of being blasphemous. He didn't do that. This man, he now knows who he's dealing with. And what does he do? He leaves the Lord. And I don't mean to say that he left him prematurely. He left the Lord and he went to his accusers. He didn't try to avoid them. Look at verse 15. The man departed and he told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. He wants them to know him. He's the one who made me well. And you can imagine the excitement and the enthusiasm of this man as he is now walking from one place to the other, to the temple, seeing Jesus, and now back to the accusers and saying, it's Jesus. He made me well. Well, there's another reaction. And this time to Jesus. Knowing that a miracle has been done by Jesus, that again is an opportunity for these individuals to change their hearts, to change the direction of their thinking, and to think about faith on the part of themselves in Jesus. Here's a man who's been paralyzed for 38 years. He's now walking. It could be verified. He's not someone who just came from out of town as a plant and the Lord worked a miracle that he could then fool some people into. No, this is a man who's been there and seeking health for 38 years. And so when this man said, it's Jesus who made me well, that should have prompted in the Jews the same reaction that Nicodemus had. Hold your place and look at John chapter 3 and verse 2. Because Nicodemus, you'll remember, was a leader of the Jews. And what did he do? He came to Jesus by night. But not only that, he engaged the Lord in conversation because he sought to know him better. He sought to know the truth. And in verse 2 of John chapter 3, Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews, said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. That's the conclusion that those Jews that day should have drawn from all of this. A man walking who had been lame 38 years, he now walks. And we now know it's Jesus who did this. Let's go to him. Let's identify him as teacher, as master, as our rabbi. Let's understand that he has come from God, because no one can do signs like this unless they come from God. That would have been the ideal. That would have been the right thing for them to do. But they didn't do that. But before we go to them, perhaps some of us might be thinking, well, but they didn't see it for themselves. They weren't there to witness the miracle of the man being lame, being told the simple instruction, rise, take up your bed and walk, and then observing him stand up with strength and now walking off. They didn't see that. So let's cut them some slack. Let's go briefly, before we go back to John 5, let's look at John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And I want you to know that you don't have to personally be there to observe a miracle in order to believe it. And you don't have to personally observe a miracle or experience a miracle in order to believe it to the point of having faith that saves. Look at John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. John writes this in his gospel. Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You don't have to be there. Those Jews didn't have to be there to observe the miracle. They could see the evidence, they could hear the testimony, and that, God says, is enough. But that's not what they did. Look at verse 16 of John chapter 5. We go back to our text in John chapter 5 and look at verse 16. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. They were so determined to hold to their traditions and man-made doctrines that they ignored the miracle. They ignored the truth. They ignored the testimony of witnesses. And they sought to persecute and execute the Son of God. That is hardness of heart. That is hardness of heart. Jesus then clearly lays out his deity, which is made obvious and evidenced by the miracle. In verse 17, Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." There's a lot to unpack in that verse and those words. But just understand, Jesus, he performed the miracle. He is the Son of God. He's following after the example of his Father. And he is not in any way violating God's will for him or for anyone else. And when the Jews heard this again, they should have stopped. At each opportunity, they should have stopped where they were going, where they were headed, and rethought what they've been holding on to, re-examined where they're going, and who this is who's speaking. But look at verse 18. "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Again, a hard heart that would not soften under the sun. But this isn't the end of what Jesus had to say. Because Jesus then expands upon his claim to deity and his offer of salvation. And before I read that text, my question to you is this: what will you do with Jesus? What are you doing right now with Jesus? Are you holding on to and struggling and fighting against him? You're trying to hold on to the traditions of your grandparents and your parents and maybe the things you've learned in the world? Or are you willing to examine the truth and those things you've held on to for so long in light of the truth? Are you willing to examine the direction of your life and consider the direction that God is calling you to through his word? Now, I'm going to read what Jesus says to his accusers. And as I do, keep in mind the miracle of Jesus that he's just performed. We've witnessed it through the eye of faith as we've read the text. Remember that the miracle proves him to be the Son of God. And that should instill in us faith to the point of belief that saves. And ask yourself, what will I do with Jesus? In verse 19, Jesus answered and he said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. The Father raises the dead." I'm sorry. "He himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." As you think about that, turn over to Mark chapter 16. And think about Jesus who has just performed a miracle, that is undeniable, that has evidence sufficient for belief. You think about the authority that he's expressing as having from his Father, and the offer that he's making, that is salvation from sin, which condemns. And the question is, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about Jesus who offers you this? It is Jesus who in his resurrected body says, in Mark 16, verse 15 and 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Jesus, in his statements in John 5, said, I'm calling the dead spiritually to life spiritually. And those of us who have followed the instruction of the Lord here in Mark 16, we are alive in him because of him, because of the instruction and the offer of salvation. But those who are yet in their sin are spiritually dead. And unless you make the change and accept the Lord Jesus Christ by obeying the gospel, you will remain in that condition. And on that final day of judgment that the Lord addresses here in his text in John chapter 5, he talks about the great and final resurrection. And those who have put on Christ in baptism, as he says in Mark 16, who are saved, he says they will join him in life, eternal life. But those who do not face condemnation, that's what he said in John 5. That's what he says in Mark 16. And that's what we're warned about. So what will you do with Jesus? Will you refuse and reject him like so many who are lost? Or will you accept him by obeying his gospel and his instruction today? If we can assist you this morning in making your life right, allow us to do so. Please come to the front while we stand and while we sing.